We have a very special treat today. A friend of mine, Linda Short, is going to be singing our scripture text for us. And I would the text is in Exodus 15, 1 through 18. But I hope that you will just sit and listen and engage. This is the song of worship that Moses, Miriam, and the Israelites sang to our God.
I will sing unto Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea, and his chosen captains are sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Jehovah, dashes in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou overthrowest them that rise up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, it consumeth them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flood stood upright as a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in loving kindness hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. The people have heard, they tremble. pangs have taken hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom dismayed, the mighty men of Moab trembling taketh hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread falleth upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Jehovah, till the people pass over that thou hast purchased, thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Jehovah, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you so much, Linda. We have been talking about story. The theme of our sermon series for this whole year is God's story, our story, my story. The last 2 weeks, we've heard about two themes. Elliot Ritsema preached of how we are created to be God's image bearers. And Pastor Paul preached on God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. God promised, I will be your God and you will be my people. He would make them a great nation and give them a land where they could honor God and be a blessing to all peoples. This morning, we're going to talk about a new theme that's woven together with these first two, like threads of a tapestry throughout the Bible story. Image bearers, covenant, and this morning, salvation. Eugene Peterson wrote, "Salvation is the biggest word. The biggest word in the vocabulary of the people of God." So before we begin, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to what you have for us today. May we not just enjoy a great story, but may we encounter you in it. And may we understand how you would have us write out our own chapter. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen. So what makes a great story? Strong characters, a seemingly insurmountable problem, and somehow, against all odds, the protagonist. He vanquishes the enemy, he saves the day, and the good guys live happily ever after. Will Frodo keep the ring safe and save Middle Earth? Will Aslan survive and rid Narnia of the White Witch? Will our country ever make it through this election season? The story we're going to hear this morning has all the qualities of a great epic. It has strong characters. It has a seemingly insurmountable problem. And, well, I can't tell you the rest, or I might ruin it. Paul left us last week promising Abraham to make him a great nation and to give him a land. When Abraham died, His nation was his family, and the only bit of promised land he had was his burial plot. Abraham's great-grandson became a powerful man in Egypt, and the whole family moved to be under his protection in Egypt. Over 400 years and many, many generations later, they had become so numerous that the Egyptians had enslaved them and even tried to kill all their male babies. But one of those babies survived, and his name was Moses. So God heard the cry of his people and told Moses to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let his people go so they could worship him. Now, Pharaoh was considered divine. He was considered a god. And he was really, probably as to be expected, not so inclined to listen to Moses. So God had to do some subtle convincing, which he did by sending 10 plagues. He turned the Nile River into blood. He sent a frog infestation, followed by gnats, followed by flies. Then he killed their livestock. Then he gave the people boils, a storm of hail. And then the locusts came and ate up all the crops that had not already been destroyed. And then darkness for 3 days. You would think that Pharaoh would have figured it out. But when they still would not relent, God brought that 10th plague. The Lord killed all the firstborn sons of every Egyptian family, including Pharaoh's. But in each Israelite home, a lamb was killed, a Passover lamb, and its blood was put on the door frame. And when the angel of death passed over that home and he saw that blood on that door frame, it showed that there had already been a death at that home, and the babies in that home were saved. With the wailing and mourning of parents in his ears, Pharaoh finally allows the Israelites to leave. But not long after they depart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart again, and he changes his mind, and he sets off in pursuit of the Israelites with his elite fighting force. It says that he took with him 600 of the best chariots of the nation, and then he brought all the other chariots as well. And the chariot at that day was a fearsome war tool. It was drawn by 2 horses and driven by 2 or 3 men, and these guys, they were the military hotshots of their day. They were the fighter pilots or the Navy SEALs of their time. Imagine seeing the most powerful army on earth with hundreds of horses and chariots amassed against you. The Israelites, they were just families with herds, young and old, men, women, children. They'd been slaves, not soldiers. They'd made bricks, not war. They were terrified. And they had followed the pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night until God had brought them to the Red Sea. Poorly armed, untrained, the Israelites are trapped between their enemies, who with their skill and technology and their sheer military force, and the water. For the Israelites, there is no escape, seemingly no hope. They appear completely vulnerable, easy pickings. Peter ends in his commentary on Exodus, says, God induces Pharaoh to move his king into checkmate, and he doesn't even realize it. Who are the truly vulnerable ones? The Israelites trapped between the troops and the sea, or the Egyptians who are coming against the people of Jehovah, the people of Yahweh, the people of the creator of the universe. The Egyptians come with horses and chariots. But who do you think is going to win? The angel cloud moves from the front of the Israelites to behind them, and he creates a barrier between the two groups. The Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea. And God brought a strong east wind. Dry land appears between two walls of water. The Hebrew word for sea implies a large body of water, and the word used for wall usually means a huge city wall. This was an immense amount of water piled up, creating towering walls on each side with land between. And the Israelites move between those walls of water, and they cross over safely to the other side of the sea. But when the Egyptians follow them, the Lord throws them into confusion, a chaotic, noisy panic, and the wheels of their chariots clog up and fall off, their beautiful chariots, symbols of their mighty power. And they just work against them. And when they realize that they are fighting something much greater than the Israelite people, they scramble to get away. But the Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hand again. And the sea goes back to its place, covering the Egyptians. Not one of the Egyptians survive. Not one. The bad guys are destroyed. The good guys are saved. And in the end of Exodus 14, it tells us, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. This is the foundational event for the Israelites. This is where God formed them as his people. He created a nation of these people. And their first act as a people was to worship. They sang the hymn that Linda sang for us from Exodus 15, extolling who God is and what he had done. It is a great hymn of praise sung to worship God and to celebrate his mighty works. And we're going to focus today on three of those mighty works that hymn proclaims. We're going to talk about God's victory, his rescue, and his promise. The first work is God's victory. The Exodus was not just a fight between Moses and Pharaoh. This was the battle of the gods. Pharaoh had set himself as a god, with a little g, threatening and killing the people of God, capital G, and the ancient peoples. In that day, they had depicted the sun, the moon, the earth, the water, the things of nature as gods. So when God turned the Nile into blood, darkened the sun for 3 days, killed the son of Pharaoh, when he split open the Red Sea, he was showing he was the one true God over all. Now, Eliot had talked about origin stories. A couple of well-known origin stories in the ancient Near East at this time. They are Babylon, talked about the god of Merduk. I'm not sure if that's how they said it, but he kills the goddess Tiamat, or watery chaos, by cutting her in half. In Canaan, the god Baal subdued the sea god Yam, or the chaos of the sea. These origin stories tell of darkness and evil lurking in the depths of the sea. In the origin stories, chaos needed to be controlled for order, for there to be order in the created world. In the sea, there were also sea monsters, such as Leviathan and Rahab, The sea represented chaos, destruction, death. It was the place where the wicked descend and evil things emerge. In Revelation 20, it says, the sea gives up its dead. In Genesis, God showed he was supreme by creating the seas with just a word. He brings them together to form dry land. In Exodus, God divides the seas and again creates dry land. He shows he is the God over the sea, but not just the sea, but he is the God over chaos and evil. Isaiah uses this imagery in Isaiah 51. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? When Jesus walked on water, when he calmed that storm and he calmed the sea, he wasn't just showing he had power over nature, as extraordinary as that is for us today. He was revealing himself as having power over the gods and evil chaos. Water signifies an ancient cosmic battle. Pharaoh and his minions are seen as an anti-God power. They are bent against God and against destroying his people. And at the Red Sea, God shows his supreme power over this anti-God Pharaoh by drowning his people. And God wins that victory by using his immense power over the evil seas. God wins the victory, and God wins big. The second work that's proclaimed in Moses and Miriam's hymn is God's rescue. God hears the cry of his people. God saves his people from slavery. God saves his people from the Egyptian soldiers. He saves them from death. He provides a path through the waters, and he leads them to the dry land, to freedom and new life. He makes a people. He makes a holy nation to live in relationship with him. He makes a people to serve and honor him. He makes a people who will live for his purposes, blessing all the nations. The Exodus story is the paradigm story for salvation. God hears our cry. God rescues us from that which enslaves us. It is the story that is expressed again and again and again throughout Scripture in many different ways. But the one I want to highlight this morning is baptism. Through baptism, we cross over through the waters from death to life. We lived in slavery to our selfishness, to the ways of this world, in our cracked state, as Eliot described it. But in baptism, we cross over through the waters. We become new people with a new agenda for life. We no longer live for ourselves or driven by the world's itinerary. We cross over to live in freedom, the freedom of God's purposes and God's pleasure. John 5:24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now the waters are a place of both judgment and redemption. We don't talk about judgment very much. But when you choose not to cross over, when we choose to go our own way, and not the way that God has provided, there is judgment. And that's the bad news. The good news is, when we choose to leave the ways of Egypt behind us, to trust that Jesus has redeemed us, which means he paid for us, he bought us by his own life for ours, then we have eternal life, which is life in God's presence. And that starts now. The law, or doing good things does not help us. The law wasn't given to the Israelites until after they had crossed over. It's not anything that we do other than stepping forward in faith, trusting in the way that God has provided. And the way that God has provided for us to cross over is the death of his son, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. He gave his blood. He died on that cross. So we don't have to. When we trust that he gave his life for us, and we walk through those waters of baptism, we live in that covenant relationship with God, which Paul talked about last week. He is our God, and we are his people. We're giving a new identity. We are part of a new people, living for a new purpose. Baptism is our exodus, leaving slavery to the things of this world behind and emerging with another way of living, honoring God and blessing others. In Revelation 21, when it describes the new heaven and the new earth, we see the tree of life and we see a river like we saw in Eden. But there's no sea. It explicitly says that. There is no sea. There is no evil chaos. And God says in that place, his dwelling will be with us. He will live with us there forever and ever, perfectly fulfilling his promise to Abraham. This is God's ultimate rescue. The first section of the song that we heard is about God's victory and his rescue. But starting in verse 13, the song proclaims the third mighty work, his promise. Most stories end when the victory's been won. There may be a short epilogue that talks a little bit about the characters and fills you in what happens to them later. But you usually don't get to hear very much about the living happily ever after, do you? Maybe because in real life, there's not usually a very consistent happily ever after. The stuff of life just tends to happen. Starting in verse 13, that's our epilogue to the Exodus story. It says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. There's some stuff about how the other nations who go up against Jehovah and his people, how they will learn to fear God and to fear the Israelites. But then in verse 17, it says, you will bring them, Israel, in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. God promises to stay in relationship. His love will not fail. He will lead and he will guide. Some say the holy dwelling, the mountain of his inheritance, and the sanctuary might refer to Mount Sinai or the tabernacle or the temple on Mount Zion or the promised land. But all of these are symbolic of God's presence with his people, where he reveals himself. In a sense, it's the return to Eden, where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve. God promises today that when we cross over through the waters of baptism, his Holy Spirit fills us. He is fully present with us. As we say in communion, the new covenant in his blood. Our part of the covenant is that we are to be his people, living out what it means to be his image bearers. We will honor God and be a blessing to the nations. Moses and Miriam's song extols God's victory over Pharaoh and evil, his rescue of his people through the waters, and his promise to love and to lead and to be present with them. But before I close, I want to reflect just a little bit about what this tells us about who God is and how we are to respond as his people. First, God is our strength. The song says he's our warrior. He's our defense. In Exodus 14:14, Moses tells the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." God is shown. He is all-powerful. He is the victor over evil and chaos, over all of our enemies. And when there seems like there's no way through or no way out, we can trust in the God who can divide the seas. Second, God is our deliverer. God hears our cry. I think of these healing benches this morning. He hears our cry. He is our salvation. He has rescued us from slavery, from the oppression of Egypt, and from the ways that lead to destruction and death. He has delivered us. He has delivered us to freedom and life and hope. When we, by faith, cross through those waters, when we put our trust in the saving blood of the Passover lamb who died for us, we have life, true life. We have to get over the notion that it's about what we have done or what we will do. We have nothing to bring to the table. It is all pure grace. Our part is simply to put our faith in what God has done for us and live out the truth of that salvation. We have to stop dabbling with the things of Egypt. Stop acting like we've never crossed over. And to live the truth of this new life that God gives us. Third, God is our shepherd. He is with us. He's providing and caring for us. He's leading and guiding. He's giving us everything we need to live in a way that pleases him and blesses others. But we have to let him lead. Our dog, Barnaby, he's pretty decrepit now, but he used to be pretty good on a leash until something more enticing came along. To totally mix the metaphors here, what are the squirrels in your life that cause you to not stay with the shepherd? What are the squirrels in your life that cause you to not stay with the shepherd? And fourth, God is our king. The final long line of our song says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Our God reigns. He rules. It may not always look like it, but he is the King of Kings, the creator and sovereign over all the universe, over all the spiritual powers, over each one of us. Verse 11 said, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in power, working wonders?" No one, nothing compares to our God, but we have to choose who and what we are going to serve. The gods of Egypt, the gods of this world, or the true living God, who is our strength, our deliverer, our shepherd, and our king. By not making a choice, we make a choice. We are choosing either materialism or narcissism or secularism or some other ism that the world peddles. If we are not purposeful about following our God as king, living under Christ's lordship, we are still living on the side of the seas with the Egyptians, in slavery to whatever it is that we're chasing after. And it leads ultimately to death. To live out what it means to be God's image bearer, to enjoy God's covenant love, to experience the wonder of God's salvation, we need to recognize God's victory his rescue, and his promise, and to trust him as our strength, our deliverer, our shepherd, and king. But to say it one more way, God's story. God hears our cry. He's victorious over our enemies. He rescues us from slavery, and he promises us new life in him. Our story. We are God's image bearers, living in covenant relationship with God. He is our God, and we are his people. Together we're to honor him and to bless all peoples. My story. We have to choose whether or not we will cross over. The waters are that place of judgment and redemption. If we trust the Passover Lamb has saved us, has bought our freedom, then we need to claim that promise of God's presence with us. His promise that he will be our God. Then our story is living out the truth that God is our strength. He is our deliverer. He's our shepherd. And he is our king. Let's pray. Lord, you have won the victory. You have rescued us. You have promised us a new identity, a new people, and a new way of life. May we, with our lives, praise you for who you are and rest in those promises that you give us. May we live out what you have called us to be. May we cross over through the waters with boldness and live out the new life that we know we can only have in you. You, O Lord, will reign forever and ever. Amen.